Good evening, dear friends of IBRI. I realize this is kind of a strange way to have an IBRI lecture, but we've had a lot of misadventures in the last couple of weeks, and those misadventures sometimes show up in situations like this. I'm in Atlanta this week, Lord willing. Of course, I'm obviously making this tape before leaving, so it's a Lord willing I'm in Atlanta. That's one of those projected things, and somehow we got our dates in IBRI kind of twisted one way or another. And I realize that this isn't the most satisfactory way to present a discussion. Sometimes you have to do with life the things that are less satisfactory, just in the hope that when the more satisfactory ones come along, you'll know what they are. And I'd like to tell you that if you really want to feel stupid, try making a videotape in the chapel early in the morning all by yourself. No one is there except occasionally some early arriving student peeks through the door and says, "What is he doing now?" So in a circumstance like that, there's a certain amount of humility, playing with the necktie, buttoning the coat, fooling with the glasses, and all sorts of things that go on into it. But our discussions with regard to the life and the influence of J.B. Phillips, and I've prepared 4 pages of notes in an outline guided form that I will stick with pretty closely tonight in order that we get through with the nature of our discussion. Our discussion runs about 45 minutes, give or take time for a coffee or a break or coffee. I haven't had any for almost 6 years. But our discussion goes for about 45 minutes in the scope of things, with my doing some reading from Phillips' works and some offhand discussion following these notes. So if you have a section of the notes nearby, I'll proceed with it. I'll stick exactly on it. There'll be no room for divergencies except an old army story now and then, and no taking off on you or other things unless in a particular circumstance something is deemed necessary. So I'm working right with the notes on the life and influence of J.B. Phillips, and I come to you first of all with some introductory thoughts on the place of people in the IBRI Association. See, the Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute, I have to say it fast or you might get it wrong, takes up all sorts of interesting sorts of things. But people are the very heart of history and the very heart of life. In our discussion a few weeks ago, Dr. McRae talked about Charles Darwin and a very interesting study of Darwin and the things that led to his production of The Origin of Species and the development of that afterwards. We've also had talks on the age of this and that and aspects of bibliography and many other interesting things too. But in the long run, people are the very heart of things. You just can't escape that. And sometimes people suddenly stand out in a role of importance that you never really understood quite before until you become acquainted with their work and acquainted with what they're trying to do. So it's hard to imagine an interdisciplinary biblical research institute that did not spend a fair amount of time discussing people and their influence in the world around about us. And that seems to have been my chief contributions to IBRI, if contributions is indeed what they ought to be called. I have in other times talked about the work of Potok, talked about the work of Bernard Ram, and talked a little bit about the various aspects of modern writers and their revelation of particular biblical truths, not as they gave it to us, but as they illustrate it in some striking ways. I did that a few years ago with Solzhenitsyn, and all of those things are past now. Since they are past now, we move into the present, which is this study with regard to Phillips. I'm always reminded of Longfellow's Psalm of Life. In the Psalm of Life, he says something like this: "Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sand of time." Quoting poetry was never my forte, nor was the writing of it very much. But in the Psalm of Life, Longfellow speaks of that sort of concept. And he speaks the idea of leaving a mark for those that follow you that indicate where you've gone and straight a clear path for them. So the concept in biography in Longfellow's mind is seeing where we might go and how we might lead a path for others to follow us. And there's a certain amount of that in Phillips that I probably never appreciated until I began this particular study. Let me tell you how the study began. I was at a Bible conference last summer, and I like to go to the book table and read books at the book table. I only buy them if I read them and think they're worthwhile. I recommend that in most bookstores and libraries, too. And so I went to the bookstore, and I saw that they had a biography of Philip Keller, So I picked up the autobiography of Philip Keller, and beside it I saw the autobiography of J.B. Phillips. I know nothing really of either man. I've read 6 or 7 volumes by Keller and have certainly read about that many by Phillips over the years. But when it came down to knowing something about the man or their work or influence or anything else that was personal and direct, those things I rather struck out on. I did not know much about any of those things at all. So I bought both Keller and bought both Phillips, having read most of them, standing at the book table while the clerk stood there and looked scowlishly. Now, Phillips rather fascinated me. Keller is good, too, but that's something else. Phillips rather fascinated me, and the thing that fascinated me was the fact that so much of his life, towards the end in particular, was put into a kind of a framework of despair when his emotional and nervous energies rather failed him. Since I've often struggled with emotional and nervous energies, I felt a kind of a kindred spirit there. I've discovered it doesn't do much good to tell your colleagues about it. Your colleagues are busy busy wiping their own noses, and they scarcely have time for yours. So mostly it's good to keep those things to yourself, I suppose, or to find a counselor, and when you find out he wants $35 an hour, you immediately feel better. But whatever the case happens to be, I was struck by that particular weakness, or whatever you want to call it, in Phillips. I was also struck by the great strengths of his life and by the intimacies that were displayed in the book. I had never really appreciated him in the sense of any type of evangelical conviction. I had occasionally read his work on the letters to young churches in the New Testament and modern English, and because I am essentially still a King James man, or at least in the King James tradition, I had found almost any of the newer translations to be less than what I wanted them to be. See, I wanted them to be just like King James, and if they were to be that, then there'd be no point in having them in the first place. I'm slowly breaking out of it. I'm reading more Greek in my sermons. It's amazing how much it sounds like the 1611 edition. Now, I'm aware of many of the problems. I'm merely saying that when I would read Phillips' translation, I would say to myself, well, it's Weymouth and Moffat and Goodspeed and all the rest of them just rolled up and a little more fluent and more a little more fluent and better written English. Well, I picked up his autobiography, The Price of Success. And after I picked up The Price of Success and read it, then I went back and reread large portions in his particular translation work. Some of them I compared with my Greek, others I just read. I found the translation much more enjoyable than it had been in the earlier stages. So I became interested, and I read a number of other books. I can't say that I read them all, but I read quite a few, read a few reviews, and then passed Dr. Peterson and said maybe that would make the subject for an IBRI discussion. All you have to do is breathe subject and IBRI in the presence of Peterson and Newman, and they may sign you up on the spot, as long as you're not talking about some really unique or difficult thing like the significance of Mickey Mouse in Genesis 1 or something like that. So in that particular connection, they signed me up quickly. I just offer on page 1 of my notes a quick character appraisal of the subject. I realize that quick character appraisals are fraught with difficulty. I suggest that he's a man of British arrogance. By British arrogance, I don't really mean anything bad by that. But the arrogance of the British is to feel that they know and nobody else really knows. I'm not saying that Phillips is not also marked with a real godly humility. I think that shows out, too. But there's a certain characteristic among the British. Forgive me, I'm of a British descent myself, you see, and I struggle with those things. There's a certain characteristic among them which gives one the idea of great reserve and great coolness and the concept that here is knowledge and over there we're not really sure what it is. But he's marked by that. Marked with a sense of humor that will remind you of Pickwick and in the works of Dickens, has a broad view of the church. He does not see the concept of purity in the church that many of us would see in a place like Biblical, but strongly committed to the Christian experience, which is belief in Jesus as the Son of God and acceptance of the revelation of his redemptive death on our behalf. Phillips is very committed to those things. He does not always use the same sort of terminology that would be used in classrooms at Biblical, but his commitment to those things is undeniably strong, and it grows with his age and grows with his illness and his experience. He shows this strong interest in the underdog, so that even when he's ready to draw swords with the Bishop of Woolwich, you get the feeling that he still has some type of emotional sympathy towards him, although not towards his views, and a fondness for the non-cultic, non-conventional. And you see, there are some non-conventionalists that are cultic. You know, let's burn down all the pews and sit on the floor. Phillips is not one of those men. But Phillips is one of those men who would like to see the traditional ruts broken out of for the further advance of evangelism and the Christian message. I assume that his scholarly skills were keen. He speaks of himself as not being a great genius scholar, but he certainly had the capacity for good work and the capacity to do good work. So when I finished my study of him as a person, I just sat back in the chair and said, my, I wish I could have met him. I've said that dozens of times. He died, of course, in 19, 1982. And that means that the opportunity to meet people who die in 1982 is rather slim when you don't think of it until 1985. But I just kind of felt that way. Well, on the work that I'm doing with you this evening, the primary source materials are these that I list on page one. John Phillips' life, The Price of Success. Yeah, it looks like this. That's what it looks like. Paperback, and just a very interesting book. Not really written as a day-by-day, an autobiographical diary. Not written like that at all. But written as an extract of the interest in the things that made his life meaningful and worthwhile to him. On his work as a translator, I will not read from his Bible text, but I'll merely tell you that the concept of the New Testament in modern English finally wraps together all of his works on the Epistles and Acts and the Gospel and Revelation into one translation. And if you have one of the earlier editions of it, his introductory notes to all those portions will be found there too. Some of those introductory notes will be shaky in a way to you because Phillips speaks of inspiration in a different manner than I'm accustomed to it being spoken of and in a different way than I wish that he would. But I will come back to that later on. His pastoral work shows the heart of one enormously interested in people. I mentioned in particular these three works, although you could add to it 10 or 12 titles. Your God is Too Small, Making Men Whole, and New Testament Christianity. And probably his strongest apologetic work is the enormously positive little volume entitled The Ring of Truth, which can be read in a little over an hour, reading slowly, and very worthwhile anybody's reading. Our approach this evening is to look at his life, his work, his influence, and to do it in very short order. And you'll have to understand, because I'm going more quickly than I might like to, I might make some blunder along the way and might not even know it. So if I make a blunder, you'll understand. Page 2, Sketches on the Life of J.B. Phillips, 1906 to 1982. First of all, his beginnings. Phillips came from a middle-class English family. That's what we would call a middle-class English family, that possessed the normal niceties of life. His parental influence came largely from a deep love from his mother and strong influential aspects from his father. Phillips' father was a man who had succeeded in bettering himself by hard work on his own, learning French and some of the ancient languages on his own, and elevating himself in his position of employment. He was not notable, he was not nobility or titled or anything like that. He was just a hardworking middle-class hombre who succeeded dramatically in improving his lot in life. His father was marked by a certain pessimism, and Phillips notes that if anything little happened, his father saw the end of the world in it. But his father had a perfectionistic complex with a desire for improvement that rubbed off on his sons. Mrs. Phillips seems to have been one of those lovely women who died in 1921 of cancer after a long illness. Young Phillips really felt tremendous affection for his mother, and the loss of her was a moving thing in his life. He was 15, you see, at the time. He is the second of three children. Religiously, they were only nominally religious persons. The actual training in the home amounted to nothing of a religious sort. And Phillips will tell us later that when he went off to college, he went off as an avowed atheist, although he is not one of those nasty atheists that you see painting on the wall, God created illness and that sort of thing. As a person, Phillips is marked with an attitude of investigation. He likes to work into small things. He likes to figure out how electricity works. So he early in life is building radios. And early in the period of when he was in his teens, picking up radio transmissions of the earliest sort. He's making a conductor that'll pick up electricity from the wires without paying for it, although perish the thought they'd ever use anything like that. So he is marked by a very investigative and critical attitude on life. In outlook, he is marked by this deep degree of perfectionism, of doing it well. His abilities involve not only the ability to study, but the ability to characterize things, that is to draw them. His ability to do art in a caricature sense, and his ability to investigatively repair and build things. He's one of those curious young fellows who likes to read books, but also likes to get a pile of wires together and make something meaningful out of it. He is enormously gifted in personality sense and in outreach sense. His early education was pretty normal in England. I think I need say very little about it. His father had enough money to get him into a dame school, or a dame school, if you will, and into a day school, and eventually into Emmanuel College in connection with Cambridge. He was not the instant genius, but he was able to achieve well in those things, doing well in them. It was at Cambridge that we discover that Phillips was unable to get his degree when he finished the Cambridge program because he was not yet 21. A bachelor's degree would not be given if you were not 21. So in between his degree getting and in between finishing the Cambridge work and the degree getting, he had an opportunity to teach for a little bit, and that teaching was done in a couple of schools in England where Phillips found himself very much enjoying the intercontact and the teaching of others. Very big part of his life was that teaching thrust, and it was during that teaching thrust that certain influences were brought in his life that led him to seek ordination in the church. And that ordination in the church came in 1930 when he was ordained a deacon after teaching at the Sherborne School and returning to do more work at Cambridge. Now that's rather quick, of course, but not nearly as quick as I'm going to be in the next couple of pages. The religious development, since he had this agnostic background when he went to Cambridge, atheistic he calls it, the religious background is of some note. First of all, on coming to Cambridge, he observed Christians, and he notes in The Price of Success that he was met, as everyone was, sooner or later, by people from the student Christian movement at Cambridge, and particularly by representatives of the Intercollegiate Christian Union. He was struck by the lives of the Christians. He was kind of appalled at what they wouldn't do and some of the legal strictures they put on themselves, but he was struck by their lives and by the attractiveness of their persons and was drawn to that very powerfully. So you might say that Phillips was lured to the concept of Christianity by the lives and witness of the people who were at Cambridge. In due time, he began to fellowship with them regularly. He began to attend the conferences at Keswick in England, where he oftentimes found himself not totally agreeing, but being drawn more and more into that sort of thing. And eventually, he decides to cast his lot with the Christians and with Christ and with the Scriptures. You really can't date a conversion in a man like Phillips, but you have the sense of reality of the knowledge of God and reality of the knowledge of wanting to do God's will. And so when there was really nothing to be gained in the sense of monetary favor or reward, he cast himself into the concept and the context of Christians, and in that particular context found his home and found the things that were true of him. Lots of interesting things happened there. Now, I mentioned in particular one of the aspects that occurred with Phillips with regard to the things that he was concerned with in prayer and the new life that he possessed in Christ. I don't know how far to carry some of those things, but I was really struck by a circumstance early in his Christian life when he had the situation in which he needed money. Lots of us know a lot about that situation. He needed money. And Phillips, in the need of money, tells us in The High Cost of Success that it suddenly occurred to him that the thing to do was to ask God for it. He was 19 years old and had a newly acquired faith, he says, of an almost literal kind. The promises of God recorded in the Bible were true and meant to be apprehended by any believer. Thus it was that, in that dreadful year of poverty, I found myself almost literally penniless and certainly unable any longer to pay the very modest fees of our mission house party. I was wandering on the beach one evening, and I suddenly thought Christ said, "Ask and it shall be given you." So why not ask? So I did, with a simple, naive, childlike faith. And within 2 minutes, I saw an unusually bright sparkle shining on a bank of shingle in the setting sun. I ran forward and picked up a ring with a very large sapphire mounted on it. On my way back to the house in which we were staying, I had to visit the village post office, and there, for everyone to see, was a large notice offering £20 reward for the recovery of a valuable sapphire ring. My heart leapt in thankfulness, and I went straight to the hotel of the owner of the ring. Needless to say, he was delighted, and on hearing that I intended to give half the reward to the mission, he unhesitatingly increased it. It must have been a very valuable sapphire indeed, but much more valuable to me was the fact that God himself had heard my desperate prayer and had immediately answered it. I have many answers to prayer since, but none so rapid to demonstrate. And you know, if you're really a very casual sort of person, you might look and say you would have found it anyway, but those of us who know the goodness of God are moved by that sort of experience and the confirmatory strength that it brings. When I read that in the book last summer, I just immediately kind of closed the book and looked up to heaven and thanked God for the many blessings he'd brought into my life too, and for his goodness in showing himself to Phillips at that moment when it was a life-changing impact that would help to direct his steps in the course of his life. So his commitment to Christianity was quite firm. He is not, as we would speak today, a fundamentalist. He's more of the conservative concept that would be found in England in the latter part of the last centuries, where certain liberal ideologies are tolerated. questions with regard to some of the artifacts and whatnot in the scripture are tolerated. But the champion voice, you'll see some of it in James Orr, for example. The championing voice is that of militant belief in Christ and his will. Following these early notes in his early beginnings, he spent a number of years of ministry in the Anglican Church. He'd been ordained in 1930 as a deacon. He served St. Margaret's Church near London after 1936. He served from Penge from 1930 to 36. I think the name of the places will not mean much to you. It was while he was at St. Margaret's after 1936 to 40 that he was married in 1939 in what proved to be a very happy marriage. He married a lady of Welsh background named Vera Jones, and it proved to be a very happy marriage for Phillips through his whole lifetime. Mrs. Phillips is still alive, or was still alive, a couple of months ago. He moved to the Church of the Good Shepherd in London in 1940. He was there through the war years. He served with the bombings and the notes of those things all around him. And it was in the process of the war years that he felt the great need for increased Bible teaching and making the Bible more realistic to those in the classes. He had a King's Club, we call it, in those years. And there he had a large number of young men and young women who wanted to study the Scripture. It was while there that Phillips became convinced that the language of the King James Bible did not help them to understand the divine message in this day and age. So he began, shortly after 1941, the primary translation work that would mark the letters to young churches in a few years. He was called to the parish in Redhill in 1945 and stayed in Redhill in a more rural setting until 1954. In the years of ministry, you find Phillips with a heart for reaching out to people, for understanding people, and to seeking to advance them in many areas of Christian life. The years of success and recouping were 1954 to 82. Phillips actually effectively retired from the pastoral ministry in 1954 and went back into a ministry of writing, making certain numbers of radio broadcasts, traveling, and eventually a great deal of what he will call mission preaching. Not a great deal in terms of what our modern evangelists do, but a great deal for him. A great deal of speaking, mission teaching, and writings and radio work. So the ministry's expanded in that line, and I move to page 3. He was marked in this period by the literary triumphs that would come with the great sale of his books and with the accolades that would be given by publishers both in Europe and in America. Many of Phillips's books are translated into half a dozen or more languages. And it was quite a striking thing. But the price of success in these years was that he suddenly found his emotional strength. Now, it's not easy for me to know how to say it exactly. It wasn't easy for Phillips to know how to say it either in the book. But he suddenly found his emotional strength sapped. He had, in some way, worked himself out. He would come back with great periods of vitality and then feel utterly fatigued. But as he notes in The High Price of Success, or in The Price of Success, I keep putting high in there because it seems to me that all prices go up. But as he notes in The Price of Success, he would have flashes where he was his old self. And then he would come back into a circumstance where he felt debilitated and depressed and could hardly get on with what he had to do. That situation seems to have increased as his life went on, but it did not affect his faith in any way that I'm able to discover. To the very end of things, Phillips has this concept that God is bringing glory to himself out of these things that happen and these things that are done to us. As he closes the book, The Price of Success, shortly before his death, he says, "In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has in store for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot see as yet reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. Yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end of the whole, of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and may have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God." So, as life moved on, the clock of life winds down for Phillips as it does for all of us. And his final note, summarized by his wife in an epitaph for his work, was that in Christ, death can safely be ignored and heaven confidently wondered. Confidently welcome. Sometimes I don't read well either, but confidently welcome. Now, I want to add just one or two notes of biographical perspective under figure E. I mentioned, see, that Phillips' view of Scripture is rather different than ours. He thinks the Scripture is inspired, but he is not fond of what we would call plenary inspiration and not fond of inerrancy. He thinks that inerrancy forces too much. I'm just telling you what he thinks. I'm not now getting into our own particular thought. But in reading through the books, I realized two things. And I suppose it's true of other men like Phillips, too. In thinking of plenary inspiration, he does not understand it as I would understand it. He kind of thinks that if you believe in plenary inspiration, then when a word like anchor occurs in Hebrews 6, you always have to find a word like anchor in any other language. And consequently, Phillips says, in a landlocked country that knows nothing of ships or boats, we could not put the word of God relevant to them. And the concept of plenary inspiration to Phillips is the concept that only this word is a proper word and has to find a counterpart. So he objects to that. He objects to it. And that leads you to realize, of course, that his understanding of it is rather different than I would understand it, or than Mr. Dunsweiler and his inspiredness papers would understand it. We're not sure how those things come to pass. Even great scholars oftentimes become impatient with the divergences of less great scholars. And I'm suggesting that that may have been true of Phillips. His idea of inspiration is much closer to that of James Orr, whom some of us are more familiar with. And consequently, the particular words are not what occupy him. The images and the ideas are the things that occupy him, and the theological truths contained therewith. So you discover that. That's what we call a broadness in the view of inerrancy. But at the same time, there is no question that what the Scripture came from God. God inspired it. God moved on it. And in that particular regard, there you have to kind of understand where he comes from. He does not want to be thought of as a fundamentalist, although he appreciates fundamentalists, and in his visits to America, had some interesting contacts with American fundamentalism. As far as I can tell, he was here two times at least, and I may have missed a time. He was never here for an extended period. But his concepts of fundamentalists, he thinks they are overly rigid in a number of core, but his overall thrust is that their position is preferable to a liberal position, which destroys faith and does away with the word of God and its meaning. So you kind of feel, in the case of Phillips, that the broad churchmanship and this narrow understanding of the Scripture, or whatever you want to call it, you kind of feel that those things put him into a role which in our economy and our circumstance we would call a compromising position. But you kind of feel in his message and what he says and does that no compromise is involved in the expression of his life. Well, a few sketches on the work of Phillips, a few sketches. As a translator of Scripture, his training at Cambridge and other places was enormous. He is fluent in Greek. He had read all the great, well, you can't say all, but he had read the great classics before he read the Scripture in Greek. He will tell us that he thought of the Scripture being koine as being a very poor Greek because he'd read the classics, but he says, when I actually began to read it, he was surprised at how good he found it and what good it did for him. His immediate aim in 1941 was to make a translation available for people in the church that it could be used and they could increase their understanding. He thought that the King James held back those things considerably. We've often heard Dr. McRae talk on some of those things, and I myself acknowledge the reality of that. So he began working to put things into a more meaningful way for the people in the framework of the church. He tells us his translation aims in fine out of the letters to young churches. He says the language used must be that commonly spoken. The translation should expand, if necessary, to preserve the original meaning. The letters should read like letters, not theological treatises. The translation should flow, and the value of the version should lie in its easy-to-read quality. Those things taken from the introduction to Letter to Young Churches by Phillips. So he began producing that particular translation work. He sent a copy of his work in Colossians to C.S. Lewis. And in 1943, he received from Lewis this letter. Dear Mr. Phillips, thank you 100 times. I thought I knew Colossians pretty well, but your paraphrase made it far more significant. It was like seeing a familiar picture after it had been cleaned. And then Lewis tells him a number of things in the book that he thinks Phillips has done particularly well. He does note that he thought his reading, Life from Nothing Began with Him, was unfortunate. And Phillips will take these criticisms by Lewis very meaningfully as time goes on. But Lewis says, I hope you will carry out your plan of doing all the epistles. You'll be opposed tooth and nail by all the cultured asses who say you're only spoiling the beauty of the AV. All the people who objected to green pastures and man born to be king and who are always waffling about reverence. But we must kill that. I hope you'll add a little plain preface all popular theology, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and a full analytical index. The letter to Lewis was an enormously encouraging thing to him, and Phillips proceeded, first with the letters to young churches, and then with his work in the book of Acts, and finally in 1948, completing a translation that would eventually be published in America as well as in Great Britain. So the work itself was quite a striking work, and I may have misspoken a statement. Yeah, 1948, published in America. It's interesting to see how those things go. When the letters to young churches came out, it sold very slowly at the start, but there were two or three accolades given it and sold quickly, and in America it made a great name for itself, and in the price of success, pictures are presented of him receiving a note on the sale of the 1 millionth copy of that particular thing. In time, he would become a critic. That is, I don't mean a nasty critic, but become an evaluator of other translations, including the New English Bible, which he thinks they did some abominable things and used a lot of translators' English and made a few nice translations too. But on the whole, he was not enthused for it at all. In terms of his evaluation's importance as a translator, I suppose the most significant thing is that Williams broke into this modern age with a freer, more fluent style of translating or paraphrasing or dynamic equivalency, whatever you want to call it in those lines. He thought of himself as a translator. I'm not sure he liked the idea of paraphrase that Lewis uses, but that's what it boils down to, and that's what he had to accept. And so in that particular role, he made a path. He is the important link between Moffat and Weymouth and Goodspeed and the modern age. A far more adequate translation than the Living Bible, for example, or paraphrase and those particular things. He was meticulous with his work of Greek. And the striking thing is that where he has made a paraphrase, the Greek was researched and the English researched by the hour. Phillips is very keen that you must know both languages very well. In fact, must know your own language extremely well. And so there were hours of work given to that particular thing. And the work that Phillips produced opened the door, so to speak, to a wide number of other translators who have followed since and prepared the background for where we stand in the translation business today. You know, the work of translating kept him rather humble. He received hundreds of letters of it. He hated to reform to respond to them by form letters, but eventually was compelled to do that. He notes that many of the letters, even though from hostile sources, were friendly to him. And many of the American fundamentalists wrote criticisms which he wondered if they really thought out. But many wrote nice things, too, and offered him helpful suggestions that he was able to incorporate in later work. And I've already mentioned to you a brief note on his view of Scripture and the current battles over inerrancy. I'm rushing to say something about his work as an apologist. Now, Lewis is not what we would call, I keep saying Lewis, I mean, of course, Phillips. It's because of these letters from Lewis that show up in here in his reference. They were not what you would call close friends. He knew him. But he was not exactly, I don't mean they were hostile, but they were not close friends. He knew him. Met him occasionally, and that was about as far as it went. But as an apologist, Phillips gained his apologetic thrust from two things. One, through his continued reading of the Scripture and the delights that it brought to his heart. And two, by the observation that some in England had been led astray by critics to give up the Word of God and so give up their faith. He is very critical, for example, of Bultmann, very critical of Bishop of Woolwich, Robinson, very critical of those men for taking away the truth of Scripture and leaving people with nothing. He's very critical along those particular lines. And in that regard, he produced The Ring of Truth. The Ring of Truth is published in 1967. It is a small volume that, again, can be read in about an hour. And in a nutshell, The Ring of Truth takes its title from the fact that Philip says, when you really read the Scriptures, when you really study them, when you really see them out, they carry with them the Ring of Truth. They are not the sort of things, he says, that men make up. And he says, if you doubt that, then read other literature of that age and see how it comes out. So that The Ring of Truth is a powerful apologetic written a little subjectively, but based on what he's observed in the Scripture. He's struck by the way the Scripture changes lives. He's struck by the clarity and precision in which the life of Christ is presented. He's struck with the object nature of the church and its struggles and acts. He is struck with the constant references, apologetic references to the resurrection of Christ and the proof of those biblical things. And these things, he says, Phillips, are not the sort of things that men can make up and sell with success. They had to be real. They could not have been made up and sold with success, he said. The church would have collapsed. And consequently, in The Ring of Truth, he presents line after line built along those particular ideas to help one understand the truth and the satisfactory accounts that are given within the framework of the Bible. And that is pretty much the way he concludes the whole thing. It is my serious conclusion that we have in the New Testament words that bear the hallmark of reality and the ring of truth. Now, there are many ways of looking at apologetics, but Phillips' work on the ring of truth was a real bomb in its day. He notes a number of letters that came to him, and the second edition, this is the first edition, the second edition of the ring of truth contains a large number of letters in which people wrote and told him of their particular help that they gained from it. I only mentioned the party in Scotland who, having gone to the university, had been persuaded by the great theologians that the Bible was not what it claimed to be, but having read the Ring of Truth and then gone back and read the Scriptures, the party writes to Phillips and says, "You have restored my faith and I am whole again." Well, maybe it's not quite that simple, but see, the thrust on Phillips is not apologetic arguments, but the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures. They have the Ring of Truth. And that becomes a large burden in the background of his particular ministry as a translator. His radio ministry is calculated along some of the lines that C.S. Lewis's was calculated, a defense of Christianity by presenting the salutary and positive effect of its work in the lives of people who trust in the gospel. So we might say that he is not one of the world's great apologists, but we might say that he brought to his country at a time of desperate need a solemn conviction which was not even commonly shared in his own church or his own fellowship, but a solid conviction that the Bible would show itself to be true. And we kind of see that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, when we read that the Word of God, the real witness to it, is not the counsel and creeds of men, but the Holy Spirit himself witnessing to us in the Scripture with regard to its truth. Phillips gripped that and made that a part of what he wanted. As a pastor, Phillips looked at that as a role of destiny for himself. It's interesting that he and his brother and sister came from a home where religious values were not emphasized. They all grew up as practical agnostics. He was moved by the Christian testimony at Cambridge. His brother and sister likewise. So it's kind of interesting to note that out of a family with a kind of an agnostic background, all three of the children went into some type of Christian work. His sister became a medical missionary of the Church of England in India. His brother served as a missionary in China for many years and eventually returned to England and took up residency as a curate in one of the Anglican churches. As far as we can tell, his brother and sister shared his same ideas with regard to Scripture and the commitment that was owed to Christ by those who want to benefit spiritually. His primary concern, beyond seeing that kind of role that he couldn't escape the ministry, that's where God had put him, his primary concern was making Christianity meaningful in the lives of those to whom he witnessed and those to whom he preached. There, too, he kind of grew into it slowly. See, some of us got off to a running start. Phillips grew into it rather slowly as he continued his study of the Scripture and saw its enormous applicable skill and thrust to the people to whom he ministered. So the expression of the books, the ones I'd mentioned earlier in my preparatory notes, the expression of the books was to show a Christianity which is alive, practical, thoroughly reasoned, and grounded on the revelation of the New Testament. It is not a fabric, Christianity is not. It is a life-changing message, thoroughly reasoned and grounded in a revelation that cannot be doubted. Now, Phillips found lots of anguish in the ministry, the press of time, the emotional awareness of people's needs, but there were other striking things that he dealt with. In one of his congregations at Red Hill, he had a woman who occasionally prayed for the sick, and Phillips notes that there was great success with her prayers. But he noted that the one time he begged her to go and pray for somebody, she prayed and nothing was done. Phillips is marked by a strange sort of belief. I don't know what to say exactly. But he has had in lifetime a number of ESP experiences which are marked upon his personality, striking unusual experiences. I've had one or two myself. And marked by observations of this lady who prayed for someone who was sick and the person recovered. But she only prayed because she felt God's instigation. When Phillips insisted she pray for somebody else, that fellow eventually died of the thing that they were praying for. Maybe she moved him on a notch. Well, just a few sketches on his influence. In Bible translation, his influence is enormous. Enormous in giving the groundwork for many other men and paving a sort of way. Many men are not nearly so careful. I enjoyed reading Philippians again the other night and the letters to young churches. I try to read it with the Greek nearby, and that's only, I'm not an academic snob, but that's because you can see what I'm trying to say. I enjoy reading it. I always worry about the paraphrases. I worry about all of them as to whether I'm really reading what's there, just reading something that the translator wrote. But when I'm looking at the Greek and reading Phillips, I realize that he's paid great attention to detail and tried very hard to get a precise understanding for the particular passage. In defense of Christianity, while not primarily an apologist, he gave a strong call to an evangelical faith that we have to welcome. And in public ministry, he gave an example during the war and thereafter of a man who was willing to be counted with his people, even if the bombs were falling, to be counted with the people and to give his life in ministry to the people of God. Out of the things that I studied in Philip's life, I observed two or three conclusions on page 4. Now, we don't need to be hesitant to speak for the truth. The academic society may laugh. Don't let it bother you. A real concern for the flock leads to the giving of ourselves not only in preaching, but in teaching and in looking for other means that will enrich and enhance their lives. You, too, might become a translator if you work with a bunch of pumpkins who don't understand how the vine operates. The trials of life come to all of us. Here's a man greatly used, suddenly seized with depression and depressive manias, and not easily treated from it. He has moments of victory and then moments of despair. The trials of life come to all of us, but we do not need to fear them if faith is grounded in Jesus and commitment of life is given to his word. Criticism by our friends and foes is a sharpening device, be it negative or positive. It improves the quality of our performance. We ought not to flinch from it. And reaching to both help and to be helped is a necessary and voluntary part of any successful ministry. Forgive me for just reading those things, but that's important. How many times you'll hear of somebody who has difficulty, but you're afraid to reach out to help them for fear they will bite your hand. But the concept of being helped and helping others is a vital part of the love and reality of Christian experience. Well, those things I observed in the life of Phillips, and I think you'd observe them other places too.